Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Know the Faith, Defend the Faith. My name is William Hemsworth. Great to be back with you for today's episode. I'm really honored to have my guest, William Albrecht. He's a Catholic Christian with a BA in Theological Studies. He's an international speaker and debater. He's participated in over 70 moderated debates. He's a co-host for Reason and Theology. He's done guest appearances on EWTN, Virgin Most Powerful Radio, and many other networks. And he has a great website dedicated to the early church fathers, translations, articles, commentaries, and that's patristicpillars.com. In addition to that, he has his own great YouTube channel, which is his name, William Albrecht. And he teams up with Gary Machuda on Apocrypha Apocalypse. So William, how are you doing today, man?
William, my friend, you've got a great name there. I am doing great, brother. And I am thrilled to be here with you on a Friday evening. I'm thrilled, elated, and really, really happy at the incredible work you've been doing for the church, brother.
Oh, thank you. Really, really appreciate it. And the books that you released recently, of course, the one in October was all about Mary, you know, Mary among the evangelists. And then in January, The Secret History of Transubstantiation, Pulling Back the Veil on the Eucharist. And of course, your co-author is Father Christian Kappas. You guys just been doing some fantastic work. This book has blown me away just with the footnotes alone, stuff I've never heard of before. But
the one thing that we really try to do is, number one, we recognize there's a lot of really good material out there in terms of Mariology, in terms of the Eucharist. But when we were looking, we noticed that outside of really only one book that was dedicated to transubstantiation and really didn't go as in depth as we would have liked for it to have gone, we realized really this is an area where a lot of work has got to be done. I talked to my dear friend, Scott Hahn, and I always reach out to friends of mine and ask them, you know, do you think it would be worthy to try and make a contribution to this area? And a few good friends of mine, including a mutual friend of ours in Gary Machuda, thought that it would be a good idea. We had written about it already quite in depth. Father has done a lot of work on the topic. He's really incredible. We chose to really put a book together. What we found to be, what you'll find to be unique in our book are a number of translations you will not find in English anywhere else on fathers, on medievals. And really the approach we take is really nothing new. What we like to say, William, is we like to hearken to the ancient way the church has always looked at scripture and return to those roots. And we really think that we've, thank the good Lord, captured that, the essence of that in our book.
Okay. Now, like I said, it came out in January. Why was then like the right time to release it? I know you said there hasn't really been a lot of, you think the other one hasn't gone as far. Why was this one the right time to go in January? I guess that's the question.
That is a really good question. Number one, we recognize that online and even outside of the online realm, in the real world as well, there were a lot of people kind of confused on the issue. We recognize that within Eastern Orthodoxy, people were wondering, well, hey, is it okay for us to affirm belief in transubstantiation? Then we recognize that within Oriental Orthodoxy, the very same thing was there. So it was a kind of an idea that we kind of both sat down and said, okay, and if I'm correct, and Father hears this, he might throw a tomato at my head. I think it was my idea. I think I'm the one that told Father, let us try and get contributors from Eastern Orthodoxy and Oriental Orthodoxy. We went ahead and we tried to do that. We found two incredible gentlemen that at the end of the day, we said, look, the time is right now where we have got to show that the most ancient branches of the faith, even though, of course, we believe fully that the fullness of the faith is only found within Catholicism. Even with that being said, other churches that have separated at some point in time from Catholicism, we realized if we get them on board to contribute, to affirm that all of us are saying the very same thing about this essential teaching of the Eucharist, we realized it would go a very long way for the faithful.
Yeah, and that's something I found interesting about your book. You talk about Roman Catholicism, Oriental Orthodox, and Eastern Orthodox. Was the similarities? Are there any differences in the belief, or are they all pretty much along the same lines?
Well, the number one thing that you're going to encounter that will be different within Oriental Orthodoxy and within Eastern Orthodoxy, the number one point is always going to be the papacy. Number one, It always comes down to that. And not the point of them denying that Peter was the head of the church or them denying that Peter was the rock. They all affirm that. So when dialoguing with Eastern Orthodox and Oriental, it's a very different layer than when dealing with the papacy, with Protestants. It's very, very different. So that would be the number one area where we diverge from one another. The other area, which is a bit unfortunate, would be Mariology. And that comes to the point of the Immaculate Conception. Now, within Eastern Orthodoxy, theologians, some of them affirm it. They view it as a theologumenon, a theological opinion that they can hold to. But you'll find by and large, brother, that a massive majority of them are moving away from that, which is quite unfortunate because it's biblical, ancient, and it was taught by the greatest saints, even of their faith tradition in being Greek fathers and even Oriental fathers. So those would be probably some quite big differences, but I want to be very careful. When it comes to Oriental Orthodoxy, the massive majority have no problem affirming Mary's all immaculate nature.
Okay. How about as far as transubstantiation goes?
Right. They're right on the very same page. All okay. of us are on the same page, which is, you know, the relevant topic of today is a very important one. When we break it down, what are we talking about? Whenever we hear the particular term, well, let me define it right away. So what do we mean by transubstantiation? What we would do is we would hearken to Trent. A Catholic would do that. But we can even look at the language utilized by the fathers taken directly from the Bible. So Trent is very clear. What Trent says, a transubstantiation is, and I'm going to try and quote it off the top of my head, is a transition of the entire substance of the bread and wine into the body and the blood of Christ. That is defined as the doctrine of Trent. But it wasn't for Trent alone. That was well before Trent. Even before we arrive at the Council of Lateran, this was taught. We find popes teaching it. We find fathers teaching it. So here's the one important question we have to ask ourselves, William, is if we dialogue with an Oriental Orthodox Syriac Christian or one from or Russian Orthodox or Greek or what have you, can we come to a common belief on the issue of the Eucharist when it comes to the transition of the entire substance? And the answer is, without a shadow of a doubt, we definitely can, because we find that the incredible thing of our faith, the way Ignatius of Antioch called our faith a Catholic faith, this is another mark of Catholicity. The fact that all around the Catholic world, anywhere you look, you find the fathers clearly teaching this doctrine. You've got Ambrose, you've got Augustine, you've got them, which are fathers that are dubbed Latin fathers, but then you've got fathers like Ephraim, fathers like Jacob, which would be dubbed Syriac fathers, and then you've got fathers like Chrysostomos and Damascene, which would be dubbed Greek fathers, depending who you speak to. Some people would even toss Damascene into the Syriac category because of familial ties. But either which way you look, no matter where you look and throughout church history, it is a mark of Catholicity to affirm this teaching.
Yeah, speaking of the fathers, in chapter 2, you discuss St. Epiphanius and St. Gregory of Nyssa and how they discuss transmutation. How is that important in understanding transubstantiation?
That is a fantastic question, William. And the importance would be this, and it cannot be emphasized enough, is that you have fathers utilizing particular words, transmutation, metaboline, various words that when we look at them in the Greek, when we look at their semantic range, we recognize that they are essentially saying the very same thing about the Holy Eucharist that theologians like Aquinas, like Lanfranc, and others are utilizing, only that other fathers, other medieval fathers or other medieval churchmen, the doctors of the faith, may be utilizing terms in a different language. But the importance of looking at the way they're utilizing terms like transmutation is important because it shows us one thing, that they're then looking at the words that are utilized by figures like Justin the Martyr, who doesn't quite get to where we want him to get in the Greek language, but he's right there. Mm-hmm. And even if he doesn't get to where we want him to get, he's teaching the very same thing. It is only though, once we get to particular figures, Ambrose being one in particular, where we recognize the language becomes more and more precise.
Right. Now, you also go through various Bible passages, like Genesis 19 is one, Exodus chapter 4, and you also have the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. And that's one we often use for intercession of Mary. How does it help with transubstantiation, though?
That's a great question. So really looking at everything, let's begin by looking in the book of Genesis first, and then we'll work step by step. In Genesis, we have very important teaching that is being put forth. So number one, the language utilized by the book of Genesis, we find very important for the identity of Christ. Number one, Christ, we also include angelomorphic theology in the book, which is very important because it's then connected in the language utilized in the book of Revelation. One particular area which really should blow anyone away is Genesis chapter 14. And in 14, we read of that incredible foreshadowing, and it is of King Melchizedek. In verse 18, we read, "And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Bless me, Abram, by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth.'" The incredible thing that we find right at the get-go, William, and I'm glad you hearken to the Old Testament, is we find a clear foreshadowing of one that would come later from the order of Melchizedek. Well, what did Melchizedek do? Melchizedek was that great priest of Salem that sacrificed bread and wine. Then people will say, well, where is that a word for sacrifice? Well, context of the Greek Septuagint, what do priests do? He's bringing out bread and wine, and the very fact that there is a blessing that occurs, blessing him and saying, "Blessed be Abram," all of it is part of a ritual, part of a ceremony that is sacrificial in its very nature. Then we hop on over to Malachi 1, where we read, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering." Immediately when you look in the Old Testament, and we'll get to Exodus in a bit because Exodus is also very, very important. Immediately when we look there, we can tell right away the groundwork has been laid. And this is a particular reason, William, why we can look at early fathers, and not only do they interpret this in the way Catholicism is interpreting it today, but they interpreted the time in a unanimous manner, which brings us to the most important question. Okay, well, what happened then? Whatever occurred to kind of, change the course of this belief? And we frequently hear of figures later on in history, Pascasius, Radbertus, and what have you. But one thing that we think people have maybe overlooked a little bit is that before them, a figure, a gentleman by the name of Nestorius, is really the very first one within the fold to deny transubstantiation. Mm-hmm. And within the book, we have an actual translation from him, which really is a very far cry from what you just brought up, the book of Exodus, because Ambrose is very clear. When hearkening to Exodus, now, why is Exodus important? It is very important because what the fathers do is they look at that transmutation or metaboline language that is indicative of a transitioning, and they then hearken to that. Ambrose being one clear father who, trying to remember, yeah, in his On the Mysteries, he hearkens to that. And you know what? Let me briefly read what Ambrose says, then because it's very relevant to the Old Testament Exodus. And then we can talk a little bit about Nestorius or whatever you want to talk about. But the importance of Exodus cannot be emphasized enough, because the fathers, what they do there, they look at what is occurring there. So there's a transformation. There's a transitioning. And they then say, well, this is what we're talking about occurring here in the very elements. We're talking about this occurring in the body and the blood of Christ. So Ambrose, in a masterful way, William, you know, I look at it and I read it, and we have the whole thing in our book, and it blows me away to this day. Moses held a staff. He cast it down and it became a serpent. Again, he took hold of the tail and it returned to its natural state of a staff. Do thou then see that both the serpent and the staff twice underwent a change of nature. That was the key thing that Ambrose always zeroed in on, by prophetic grace. And then here was the area where the fathers were very meticulous to really zero in on, William. The rivers of Egypt ran with a pure flood of water. Suddenly blood began to well out from the beans of their sources, and there was naught that men could drink in the rivers. Again, at the prophet's prayer, the blood in the rivers ceased. The natural state of the waters came back. Moses touched the rock, and water flowed from the rock. By the way, that is very important as well. The touching of the rock and the waters flowing from the rock, that would be hearkened to from the Old Testament later by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. And we can get to that later if you want, because Paul hearkening to that in 1 Corinthians is showing that he is aware of that change that will occur in the elements, which is a very important teaching that at times tends to get overlooked, that we find it as early as 1 Corinthians 10. So, but we continue with Ambrose. Did not grace act contrary to nature, so that the rock poured forth water, which it had not by nature? And he goes forward on and on, and he says, we observe, therefore, that grace is of greater power than nature, but of a human blessing was powerful enough to change nature. What do we say of the divine consecration itself, where the very words of the Lord and Savior act? Will not the word of Christ? So here's the amazing thing. We call our incredible priest, William, Alter Christus. Why do we do that? Another Christ, not in the sense of them having the nature of Christ and being sinless, but of the fact that they can utilize the very words of our Lord and Savior and bring about the body and the blood of Christ. We can find that even in Ambrose, even in Ignatius and Justin. Will not the word of Christ be powerful enough to change the characters of the elements? The word of Christ could make out of nothing that which was not. Can it not then change the things which are into that which they were not? For to give new natures to things is quite more wonderful than to change their nature. So we have an incredible kind of theology. This is the reason, William, not only the early fathers view the Old Testament so important, but why? Because it comes from people like Paul, St. Paul, and many of the other gospel writers.
And speaking of St. Paul, you just mentioned a moment ago, the rock and the water, and then that comes shortly before, you know, the great speech about, you know, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And sorry, that was the former Protestant in me that just came out there. But I guess, how do those two coalesce with each other in the teaching of transubstantiation?
Great question, William. And note how, when we were reading, note how Ambrose notes the change that occurs.
Yeah.
What comes out of the rock? Well, water. Well, what is Paul telling us in 1 Corinthians 3:4? All ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The very clear teaching that we take from that, William, that Paul is telling us that all of the fathers in unanimity recognize is that, what is occurring? Well, this transubstantiated food is a type of the Eucharist. Paul then concludes, Paul is very clear here. He's telling us this is what is occurring here. He even says it even before in 1 Corinthians 10:4 by noting that Christ was a rock. So they followed the Israelites around, he notes, which is directly from the Bible. So this kind of miraculous change is a direct foreshadowing of the Eucharist. And Paul is very clear pointing towards that. And how do we know that? Because what does he do when he concludes? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Yeah. And then for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, as you know very well, eats and drinks judgment to himself. The incredible thing that we tend to overlook is in, I think, verse 29, we have that word recognize. Depending what English translation you're looking at, you might have a word like recognize, discern, or what have you. That Greek word is diakrino there. The incredible thing about that is Paul is literally telling you, if you're not recognizing the very solemn holiness of the Lord's body, you are under judgment. And the kind of judgment he was talking about is a very serious judgment. So even though we don't, some translations really don't bring out the incredible power of the Greek, when we go and we unveil it and look back and look at the Greek, it's very clear what we're being told here.
And that judgment wouldn't occur if it was just a symbolic deal.
It would be impossible. It really just doesn't make any sense to kind of piggyback on a modern kind of position, because we've got to be kind of fair. The one thing that the reformers didn't teach, even though they come very close to it, they don't teach a mere symbolism, even though it's kind of leading in that direction. They taught a real presence, but it's really not a truly real presence because it's flowery language, but without recognizing the reality of the transition of the elements, well, we've got a problem here. What is the problem? An abandonment of the clear biblical language and an abandonment of the unanimity of the early church fathers.
Amen. I want to ask you about one more church father, St. Cyril of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
You guys wrote a lot about him in your book. And how does he help us understand what happens with the Eucharist?
Man, am I glad that you brought him up. He is a great, great figure, William, a great early father. And as you know very well, we owe a great debt to him for the incredible catechetical lectures, which are very valuable in showing us how was the church celebrating Mass? How were they worshiping in the early era? Well, what we have from this incredible father, he's talking about the teaching of the incredible Paul. And in his mystagogical lectures, by the way, same thing as catechetical, the different title being used, he tells us, for Paul just now proclaimed that on the night in which he was betrayed for our Lord Jesus Christ, took bread, and after giving thanks, broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Then taking the cup, he gave thanks, which is literally, you gave, it's the Greek word for Eucharist. I'm not sure if it's a Eucharistation or I forgot which one, but it's the same Greek word. And say, take, drink, this is my blood. When the master himself has explicitly said of the bread, this is my body, will anyone still dare to doubt when he is himself our warranty, claiming this is my blood? Who will ever waver and say it is not his blood? And then here we go, what we were talking about earlier, which is very important, that wedding at Cana. This is a connection. Once at Cana in Galilee, he changed. And I want to pause for one moment because the great Cyril is utilizing a particular Greek word, which would later be utilized in various different manners, but would always mean the very same thing, a change of substance, a changing. And he's very clear, changed water into wine by his sovereign will. Is it not credible then that he changed wine into his blood? If a guest at a physical marriage, he performed this stupendous miracle, shall he not far more readily be confessed to have bestowed on the friends of the bridegroom the fruition of his own body and blood? I've got to tell you, brother, when I read those words, I'm blown away.
Absolutely.
At the incredible knowledge of the early church. Isn't it amazing, brother?
It is. It is. Yeah. That's why I'm Catholic today, is the early church. I mean,
amen.
That's why I'm here.
Amen, brother. Amen. I mean, and I feel you. The beauty that our faith has that pedigree to where you can look in the early church, even though you might open it up and say, you know what, that language is very confusing. Read it a little bit more. Read it a little bit more. You got to realize some of the language is very poetic in the fathers. We have fathers that are writing either in Latin, in Greek, Syriac, from all different parts of the world. But at the end of the day, there is a reason why when Nestorius denied that the teaching of the Eucharist, why the church was up in arms and they were furious. The reason being, the church has taught this from the very beginning.
William, what's been the feedback that you've all received from the book so far?
Brother, we've gotten incredible feedback. Thanks be to God. We got a very good friend of mine and gave us a formal endorsement in Cardinal Zen. We have been, we've had an overwhelming response to the book. We've been invited, God willing, probably maybe this summer, I don't know, maybe in the winter, to return to EWTN to talk about the book. Thank the good Lord. At the end of the day, the thing that matters to us more than anything is the fact that we've heard from people that their lives have been impacted, that they've either returned to the church or that they are looking into Catholicism now because the book has helped them. So Amen. Really, when we look at the kind of endorsements we get or what any of that, at the end of the day, that matters to us because it will help the exposure of the book. And really what we want is to bring more people to the faith, because with more exposure, with more help of people knowing about the book, more people will recognize the incredible beauty of our incredible Catholic faith, brother.
Yeah, amen. And this is like the book about transubstantiation. You want to know about it? You need to get this book. There's so much in there, and we've only scratched the surface so far. So, William, what's on tap for you and Father Kappus next? I know you mentioned off air that your eyes are up to some great things.
We are, brother. So right now we are near the wrapping up stage of a mega book on the papacy, where I will give people a little bit of a sneak peek. We will have brand new translations of early fathers that you cannot find anywhere else in English. We're going to have a few of them there, plenty of them there in that book. That is on our agenda, but we have much more. After that, before 2021 is over, we also plan on pushing out volume 2 of Mariology, which would be a book dedicated completely to the perpetual virginity of Mary. As far as I'm aware, I can think of only one book that was done. I think it was done by an Orthodox priest dedicated to that topic alone. We will be dedicating a full book to that. Believe it or not, we already have that almost done. We just have to go through the editing process and then we will have a contributor. But God willing, brother, we're going to have both of those out before 2021 ends.
Wow, great. Yeah, because most books about Mary, it's a compilation of all the Marian dogmas.
Yep.
So that's fascinating. Just the one. That's awesome. So amen, how about all of your various YouTube ventures? Like, what's going on with those? Where can people find them?
People can go to my YouTube. They can check it out. William Albrecht, like you pointed out, I'm there. They can find me in the Apocrypha Apocalypse, which I'm there with Gary as well. We have a lot of really, really great material that we're working on that we will be debuting, and we'll be doing more shows together in the future. And people know they can find me there at Reason and Theology as well, where I try to debate at least once a month. God willing, we'll be able to get more of them done. We have a lot in the future. And, got to tell you, brother, I'm thrilled to be here with you. I'm thrilled that people are noticing your incredible work that you're doing. You're doing incredible work for the church, brother. And I'm really thrilled to be here. And, you know, I hope to return and be here with you again in the future.
Oh, absolutely. Thank you so much for coming on. And for those who read my blog, and you should, all three of those channels that William mentioned, I said that you need to subscribe to them. William's channel alone, every episode is like a seminary course. Like last night, obviously we're recording right now. May 21st. The one you did last night, 3 hours just on the Trinity.
Yep.
Fantastic stuff. You can't get it anywhere else. So you have to subscribe to it. So I love the work you're doing. Thank you so much for coming on, and really appreciate it.
William, I had a great time with you, and I look forward to returning.
All right. God bless.
Thank you.